All right. What I'm going to do is, once we get into chapter one, we're basically going to follow the breakdown that he has in the book. So it will be pretty much thought for thought, as he has been pointed out to us. And there's a couple of reasons I wanted to do it that way. I think it will give us a way of getting to know J.C. Ryle and appreciate what concerns him and how clear he was in just thinking about life and life in the church and life that he observed from people that call themselves Christians. And then a lot of what was going on in the professing church, and some of it was very unbiblical. So we can get to know him and appreciate his concerns all the more, I think, as we go through that thought by thought. Few things from the introduction, and if you have the book and have the opportunity to read it, you'll see there's a foreword by John MacArthur. And it was interesting to me to read John MacArthur's foreword of this new abridged version of J.C. Ryle's book, and then to read, I actually have the unabridged original version by J.C. Ryle himself, and how what he said concerned him about some of the false teaching and unbiblical practices in the church have come to fruition, as John MacArthur now writes and says, these are some of the issues we still deal with today, and some of the fallout of that. And you realize 145 years later, and the heart of man hasn't changed, the heart of sinful man, and the way the devil works hasn't changed, and the causes and effects of sin haven't changed. So I just appreciate that. I'll just share on the beginning of the foreword, MacArthur wrote, just to kind of give us a little bit of a background of what's going on. Speaking of J.C. Ryle's time and why he wrote the book, he said, by the second half of the 19th century, so we're mid-1800s, conservative evangelicals in Britain and America had begun to develop an unprecedented infatuation with mystical, experiential, inward-looking concepts of personal holiness. So the idea of holiness began to be considered a matter of having an emotional experience. And the more crisis kind of emotional experience you had, the more sure you could be that the Spirit was working in your life. And it had really little, if anything, to do with being under conviction of your sin and actually what the Bible had to say. He said the result was widespread confusion regarding the biblical doctrine of sanctification. And sanctification, we know, is just becoming holy, the process of becoming more and more set apart from sin to God. And in fact, our next chapter, next week, Judy will have, is on sanctification. But just a couple more things about Ryle himself. If you happen to have not read the introduction, he was born in 1816 and he died in 1900. In fact, he retired in March, I think it was, and died in June. So he served in the ministry up until his health wholly failed him and then he died. An interesting man. He was not without his own personal hardships. He was married in his mid-20s. Him and his wife had a child. She died a couple years later. He remarried. They had four children, and then his wife died. So by the time his second wife died, he had five children between the ages of 2 and 14. And he raised them while staying involved in the ministry, and God used him in mighty ways. So he knew what it was like to go through hardship and trials and temptations and struggles. He knew that it was the Word of God that he needed to continue to go to as his source for encouragement and strength, but how to be living his life and how to be raising his children. He has a really good book called Thoughts for Young Men, And he has another book on raising godly children. That's not the title, but that's the sense of it. And he knew, having come through the trenches, what it took. But he also had a concern for them to learn how to live godly lives. I'm not going to go into a lot of the false teaching that was going on, but it was some of the perfectionism and second blessing and the whole idea that you make a profession of faith, you have this crisis emotional experience, and then you basically let go and let God, and you don't have to make any personal effort to be living a godly, holy life. You just let God do it. And as a consequence, people were not making any effort to pursue living in obedience and holiness to God. And I'll let you read more about that if you want to read the foreword. What we're going to talk about, and we just do want to make clear, and I think we all know this, but we are justified, which is the beginning of our salvation. We are declared righteous by God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We're declared righteous. We don't earn that. So justification is all by faith in Christ. Those who are justified then have the indwelling Holy Spirit and will be and should be pursuing a life of holiness. In other words, pursuing a life to be pleasing to God and to live set apart from sin. That too is a life we live by faith. So we're saved by faith, but we're also sanctified, or we pursue holiness by faith. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for that to happen, but we have an active, not a passive involvement in that pursuit of holiness. Does that make sense? Because that's part of what their confusion was. By being justified or declared righteous by our faith in Christ, we are in a position of being holy before God because all our sin is forgiven. Our lives are then to be lived practicing holiness in pursuit of perfecting our practice. So we're perfecting the practice of holiness from the position of, and I like to think of it this way. Once we're saved, we have a lifetime enrollment in the school of sanctification. We have a lot of different classes to take. We'll have a lot of tests and trials that reveal how we're doing along the way. But school gets out at death or the rapture, and then we graduate to glorification. So it's a lifetime ongoing process, and we just have to keep that in mind. One of the points Ryle did make, getting back to him for just a minute, he said why he wrote. He said he had a deep conviction that personal holiness and entire consecration, just setting ourselves apart to God, was not being sufficiently attended to by modern Christians in his country. He was worried about England at the time. There was a lot of it going on in the United States as well. This was a time of D.L. Moody. It was a time of Spurgeon. I mean, there were some great Bible teachers at that time. All that to say, there's always work of the devil to confuse and mislead and distort truth and lead people astray. But his concern was the need for personal holiness, and that's the real emphasis and what we want to consider. He thought there was a concern that we should have, that believers should have, to take holiness home, as I put it. Because we have to live holy in our everyday private life, whether we're with our family or friends at home, or whether we're all by ourselves. We should be living personal, private lives of holiness. And that's what he saw missing. What he saw happening, as it says in the unabridged version, in the introduction, he wrote, "It is far easier to be a Christian among singing, praying, sympathizing Christians in a public room than to be a consistent Christian in a quiet, retired, out-of-the-way, uncongenial home." And it can be. It's easy to be Christian and holy here with you guys. But what about when I go home and I'm all by myself? What am I doing? What am I listening to? What am I watching? What am I reading? Holiness should be at home. So with that, I think what we're going to do is go on to chapter one. Unless, do you have any thoughts or questions or points you want to make about the introduction? Okay. If not, that's good. He begins a study of holiness, going back to asking the question and then answering it from scripture. What is sin? So that's where we're going to start. And it made me step back and appreciate how well we've been taught, how Pastor Bill was faithful in emphasizing the seriousness of sin to us. And that's not to be taken for granted. It was never diminished. In fact, I have to be honest, there were times I wanted to go, okay, I get that. But you know what? It's very real, it's very powerful, and as soon as we let down our guard, we make ourselves vulnerable. Because our world isn't getting any better. And as we'll talk about, inwardly, our old nature isn't getting any better. We'll see that in a moment. We're going to look through 5 points, as he had it in this section, of what is sin. And he begins with the definition, which we really have defined in 1 John 3:4. Which says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And the law is set by God. It's God's law, God's word, God's rule. God sets the standard for our living. Sin then is, as he says on page 21, consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. Anything contrary to the express will of God, the character of God, either his will or his character, and it can be inward or outward. It can be sins of omission or commission. I mean, just because we haven't murdered someone doesn't mean we haven't sinned. Remember what Jesus said? Oh, if you get angry and hate, it's as if you have committed murder. So we want to take that into account. And he goes on in defining and describing sin. He said that sin is a moral disease that affects the whole human race on page 21. And basically there is no excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse for sin. One, because God's word is so available to us. And two, we have God's law, God's word written on our hearts. So there is a built-in sense of right and wrong, even though sin tends to callous or corrupt our conscience, and we can't go by that. But there's a sense, people know some of the most basic things are wrong, like lying and stealing and murder are wrong. So that's a bit of a definition of sin. God sets the standard. God decides what's right and wrong. It's his authority, and any violation of that or lack of conformity is sin. So that puts it at a high standard, and that means we don't set the standard, and that means we can't adjust it or redefine it. Well, what is the origin and source of sin? That's his next point. He says on page 22, the sinfulness of man does not begin from without, but from within. And that's consistent with what Jesus taught. Did someone look at Mark 7? Shelley, go for it. 21. Yep.
For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murders, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and fear.
Because those sins that are evident outwardly start inwardly, and it's inwardly with our heart and mind that we make the choice to do them, or to say them, or to react in the way that we did. So it starts within. There's no one to blame but ourselves. I also had James 1 come to mind. Did someone go to James 1? Sally, you got that?
Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
And that's why we have to stay so sensitive to what sin is, so we don't allow ourselves to get enticed by it, to just remove ourselves from the temptation and not think, oh, it won't bother me. Don't put ourselves in vulnerable situations. In page 22 and 23, he had some good comments. He said, sin is a family disease which we all inherit from our first parents with which we are born. Created in the image of God, innocent and righteous at first, our parents fell from original righteousness and became sinful and corrupt. So we are now born in their image and we inherit a heart and nature inclined to do evil. But also, there's a reminder that we were created in the image of God to be in a right relationship with Him. And that image of God in us, it's been corrupted, but it's still there. And I bring that out because that's why we have hope. Because when we're born again, and at the end of our sanctification process, that day we graduate to glory, we will be who we were created to be. We will be back in that state of holiness and perfection that we were created to be. So it's lost for a time, but when we're born again and we become a believer, then our lives begin to change and we don't have to stay the way we are. So there's hope there because of that image of God that we were born with. So just want us to remember that the sinfulness comes from within. Our old nature is still there that gets attracted to and finds sin appealing at times. And we want to be careful because I was going through some Genesis and I remembered the verse where God is speaking to Cain after the fall. In chapter 4 of Genesis, in verse 7, God told Cain, "If you, Cain, do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." And he says, you must master it. And it's just a reminder. Here it says sin is crouching at the door. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, describes it as, the devil is like a roaring lion, prowling around looking for someone to devour with that power of sin. So there's a sense that it's waiting. It's waiting for us to let down our guard. And it will reach in and try to take control of a particular desire or interest or thought and get us to sin. So that's the origin and source of our sin. Ourself, I don't have anybody to blame because I choose how to react or respond or what I'm going to do. And then the next point he brought up is, what is the extent of sin? And the point that he's going to make here is, sin affects our whole person, and sin affects all of humanity. So that is the extent. Did anybody turn to Genesis? Chris, can you read 6:5 before the flood? Genesis 6:5.
"And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil."
We think, oh, that was before the flood. Then came the flood, and now man is better. But read chapter 8, verse 21.
Verse 21?
Yeah, that's good.
"The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing that I have done."
And the only people on the earth at that time were Noah, his three sons, and their four wives. And the same thing was true. Even going through that judgment had changed their hearts. And Noah had a right relationship with God, and he found favor with God, and yet the inclination to evil was still in their hearts, their natural humanness. So as he says on page 24, Ryle says, sin is a disease that pervades and runs through every part of our moral constitution and every faculty of our mind. The understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will are all more or less infected. And even the conscience is so blind it can't be depended on as a sure guide. And it's as likely to lead men wrong as right, unless or until it is enlightened by the, he calls them Holy Ghost. We tend to say the Holy Spirit. But I also appreciate what he says, is sin, he calls it the disease, it may be veiled under a thin covering of courtesy, politeness, good manners, and outward decorum, but it lies deep down in the constitution of man. So, sometimes people can be nice, they can be friendly, they're not believers, but they are kind of easy to be around. Yet, at the heart, God knows who they really are and why they're doing what they do. And to me, it just points to the fact also that they know what's right and what's wrong. And at times, people will try to do the right thing, especially if they're trying to build a relationship or if there's something they want. So sin can be veiled. He says, no matter how intellectually brilliant or talented, the fact remains that he, the sinner, is utterly dead before God, has no natural knowledge or love or fear of God. And we know what the fear of God is. It's having the right understanding of who God is, right attitude about God, and the right actions towards God, motivated by that attitude. So what's missing is a love and a fear and a reverence for God, even those who choose to do what is the right thing. And then he just says the whole of humanity is affected by sin. Not only the whole person, our whole humanness, but the whole of humanity, meaning every person. And we know from Romans 3:23, it says all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every part of the world, no matter where you go, will bear testimony to the truth that all mankind is a sinner. It's just a reminder, too, and I want to pick up on page 27. There's a lengthy quote, and we're going to go ahead and read it. But a reminder that as believers, we live in a sinful world. We still have a sin nature. But we are no longer controlled by sin, and we're no longer powerless to that sin. We have responsibility. We don't have to submit to that sin. There are choices that we can make. Page 27. All right, Rita, you got your book. Okay. Long above, down on the seventh line, it starts out and it says, sin, no doubt, in the believer's heart, has no longer dominion. Can you go ahead and read the end of that paragraph? So he's trying to make clear and point out that balance, that we still have a tendency to sin, but now we have this power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin, but we have to exercise our faith and our will to not want to sin, rather than to just sit back and say, well, if I do, I do. It's not my fault. the Spirit should have stopped or some foolishness like they used to depend on. But as he writes through there, he says, we have a needful, it's needful to fight daily. We have a contest going on between our flesh and the Spirit of God. It's an ongoing battle, and we have to face that. But also sometimes I've gone back at times when I've gotten so frustrated with myself and read Galatians 5, because it says in about verse 16 and following, there will continue to be a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. You just have to be aware of that. And like he says, put no confidence in the flesh, but realize by the grace of God, we have victory over this. I can say no and turn and walk away. And we'll see in a little bit how we can flee temptation, because God provides a way of escape. But even if we look at scripture, we're told we need to fight daily by living by the Spirit. And he says in Romans 8, he says, by the Spirit, I'm just going to read a couple verses. Romans 8:13, he says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you're living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. So we don't let what my old flesh wants to do. I say no to that. And I turn away from it. And in James just says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because we will have that influence of the devil as well. So a couple reminders about just the extent of sin. But let's go on and look at the result of sin. You know, I have to admit, when I first read this one, I went, okay. But then I went, oh, wait a minute. And the more I thought about it, the more I just want us to not take it casually. Like, at first I went, okay. But the result of sin is guilt and vileness and offensiveness of sin in the sight of God, and our sin is against God. If we truly know God, that should matter more than anything else as a reason to get ourselves more and more set apart from sin and more intentional about living a life of holiness. I mean, what's Psalm 51 verse 4? Marilyn? Yep.
Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge.
Yeah, and that was David. David writing after he had confessed his sin with Bathsheba. Against you, and you only, I have sinned. I mean, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he'd had her husband murdered. And yet he says, it's against you. And he says, I've done what is evil in your sight. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes with us everywhere we are, everywhere we go. He hears everything we say. He even knows we're going to say it before we say it. And our sin is against God. Because remember, all sin is lawlessness. And who sets the law? God. Yeah. That means we have to do everything we can in our power to set ourselves apart from what is sinful and God's attitude. And the more that we learn the Word of God and let the Spirit of God use that to sensitize us to sin and heighten our understanding of God's holiness, the more adequate view we'll have of what sin really is. Because he says one of the problems in page 28 as he was writing is people were having an inadequate view or concept of the hideousness of evil. It wasn't seen as all that bad. And as he goes on in page 29, he says, never till the hour when Christ comes for us shall we fully realize the sinfulness of sin. And that's probably true. But I think we are fools not to give serious thought personally to our own personal propensities. And how is it that we can better our best? As I was thinking about it, I was hearing a man teach the other day and kind of about this, and he said, it's not by looking out the window. It's by looking in the mirror at ourselves. How can I better realize the sinfulness of sin? It's not by looking at you guys. It's not by looking out the window. It's by looking at the mirror. And the mirror is the Word of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So that's really stuck with me. How can I better have the right biblical understanding of sin and how hideous it is, how offensive it is to my God? The last point, what is the nature of sin? And his point is that it's deceitful. And that's another reason we need to be careful of it, because it's never going to come knock on our door and say, hi, I'm sinful. It's deceptive. And then we have our hearts. Remember we talked about our hearts a little bit ago as a point of where our sin comes from? And then think about what it says in Jeremiah 17:9. I bet you can quote that to me. Sally, what does it say? All else, and desperately sick. The heart is deceitful. So we can deceive ourselves because that's the nature of sin. And that's the way the devil works, because he's a liar. Jesus said in John 8, he's the father of lies, and he's always worked through lies. And his temptations are lies. And it's always deceptive. Sin tries to deceive us by thinking, oh, it's not that powerful. It's just a little thing. It won't really matter. It can tempt us into making excuses. Like, well, yeah, I did, but it's Marilyn's fault. If she wouldn't have done, I wouldn't have. We can't make excuses for sin. That's falling into the deception that it's not that big of a deal because I was provoked. Not true.
And what did Jesus say to Satan? Tempted him. Get behind me, Satan. You wasn't blaming somebody else.
Right. Very good. And what do we need to do? Page 31, he said, we need to watch and pray that we not enter into temptation. We may give wickedness smooth names, but we cannot alter its nature and character in the sight of God. We've got to take it for what it is and not be deceived into thinking, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Or redefining sin based on the way our world is defining sin. We can't do that. And a couple just appropriate responses, kind of in the middle of these two lists of five that he had. I think they're important to point out. What is the appropriate and godly response to the truth about what sin is? And I think he's right on when he says humility. Don't forget who we were. And he says in page 33, the more of life we see, the more we see our sinfulness. The nearer we get to heaven, or the closer in our relationship with the Lord, the more we are clothed with humility. And that will be the way it works. If we are truly growing in holiness, the more we know and have the light of God's Word, and the closer we get to the Lord, the more we're going to see our sinfulness and see what sin is. So we will turn away from it. We will not even come near those temptations because we get to know ourselves and we know what we have to avoid. Like, don't just stay 4 feet away, stay 4 blocks away. Or I can't go with that person, or I can't watch that, or I can't listen to that. We have to just stay away. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I kind of mentioned it before, but with humility, we have to heed this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape so you'll be able to endure. We can always turn away from the temptation and God will provide the way of escape. The problem is usually we don't want to, but we have to take that way of escape. And then remember Christ's words to Peter. I mean, Christ told him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter and James and John were supposed to be praying, and Christ went to pray, and he told them, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. Remember what the rest of the verse is? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We're no different than they are. So we need to watch, be alert, and pray that we may not come into temptation. And then the other point, besides responding to this truth about sin with humility, is with gratitude. Just the awe and wonder that God would save us from our sin when it's so hideous to Him. And He did it by sending Christ to die for our sin. Christ willingly came. And in doing so, the grace of God is greater than all our sin. We are forgiven so much. And we have the power then of the Holy Spirit. And that reminded me of John Newton's quote, when I think of gratitude. Somebody want to read that at the bottom of your sheet? Judy?
I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I want to be.
And that's our encouragement. We should be able to say, I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I was or who I was. And I'm not what I will be. So I want to give my full effort to becoming who I will be and who God intends me to be. So we appreciate John Newton. Remember, he wrote Amazing Grace. So we can appreciate him. Well, these practical matters, what he does in this last section, there's five of them, and we'll go through them rather quickly. But he gives correctives or antidotes. As he says, why does it matter so much that we stay mindful of these truths? And again, he was seeing where having an unbiblical view of sin was making people feel comfortable in their sin, and what they thought was faith in action was just based on an emotional experience. Oh, I had a crisis time, or I just had a time where I felt the presence of God, or whatever kind of experience they had, rather than going to what does the Bible say about sin and the way to have forgiveness and that it's by faith in Christ alone. So on page 35-36, he said, a biblical view of sin is one of the best antidotes or correctives to a deluded or distorted theology that gets promoted from within the professing church. And that's what he was dealing with, as I read that quote to you, the very beginning by John MacArthur, that he was writing at a time where his concerns were for what he was seeing in the conservative church. And even today, I just had somebody talk to me last night and mentioned that they had heard one of the conservative Bible teachers on the radio was really compromising on a gay marriage. And he said, did you hear that? I cannot believe that. But he was compromising on how you should go ahead and go to that wedding and be supportive of them. Unbelievable. But that's going on at times. Inside what is called Christianity can become very, very distorted. And that's where we have to continue personally to come back to knowing the Word of God so that we know what is true, we know what is right, we know what is real, and then live it out in our personal lives as well as gather together and be here to support one another and be a part of a church that's teaching the Word of God. He just says then the next point, the scriptural view of sin will be the best antidote to liberal theology. Or I thought, liberal philosophy. We live in a world that thinks it can define marriage and give people gender choices and deny that babies have the right to live. I mean, that's what our world is doing. We live in a world of very liberal philosophy, a liberal way of thinking, even in some ways and times calling itself Christian. We just cannot allow that to cause us to give in or compromise or become complacent. Because, as we talked before, it's demanding approval more and more. And we can't do that. Well, he also says, on page 37, 38, the biblical view of sin is the best antidote to religious tradition, ritualism, ceremonial, formal kind of Christianity. Because he had also had a concern for Roman Catholicism that was going on. And people having no real conviction of sin were just going through the motions of confessing to the priest or taking communion or lighting a candle and whatever other things they do, and not genuinely being confronted by their sin through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. I can appreciate that. My church that I grew up in did not teach the right view about sin, because you were baptized as a baby and you got confirmed and then you took communion and you were good to go. And I believed that. So I started thinking about the Word of God and started reading the Bible some, and all of a sudden Romans 6:23 said the wages of sin is death. Oh. And then 1 Corinthians 15 says Christ died for our sin. Oh. And that's why verse 23 of Romans 6 ends by saying, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, because it's by faith in Him that we can have forgiveness of sin. The other stuff has nothing to do with our salvation. And I know you know that. But He had that concern. A biblical view of sin, again, is the best corrective to tradition and ritualism and ceremonial formalism. And then he says, 38:40, the right view of sin is the best antidote to overstrained, or I would say out of balance, theories of perfectionism. Because there was this, it's mind-boggling to me, but this theology that was going on that people could be perfect. You could ultimately be perfect. And it was the idea that you just give yourself and totally yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. And finally, when you completely do, you'll be perfect and not sin. That's not true if you know what sin is, and it's not true if you look at what Scripture says. Because when Peter wrote 1 Peter, his first letter, he was writing to believers. And he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again through our faith in Christ. But then a little bit later in verse 14, he says, now be holy in all your behavior. Well, if they were holy because of their faith and didn't need to constantly live making that effort to be holy in their practice, he wouldn't have had to write that. I didn't say submit to the Holy Spirit, and when you completely do, you'll be holy. Our position is holy. Our practice is to be perfect in that. And then finally, on page 40-41, he said, a scriptural view of sin will prove an admirable antidote to low views of personal holiness. What his point was there was, what often was happening was they were making the effort or intention or need to personally live a life of holiness as little importance. because we have this position of being holy. So how I live my life doesn't really matter because I'm forgiven. So they basically had a low view of personal holiness, as if life or lifestyle didn't really matter. And if we're not actively pursuing a life of practical holiness, we will go the other direction. Ephesians 4, verse 22 to 24. The first time I was reading through that and really understood that, I thought, we have to continue to make the effort to be growing in holiness. Actually, when I was reading that, I didn't think we. I thought, Twilight, you, I, have to pursue this. Because it won't just happen. And just because you know the Bible better, doesn't mean you'll be better if you're not making the effort. Because your old self, it doesn't get better with your new self. 22 to 24, Chris?
That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness.
And we see our responsibility there in 23 and 24, but I just want us to take note of verse 22 where it says, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. It doesn't say it was corrupted or it is corrupted. It is being corrupted. So it continues to get worse. That's why we have to be growing in holiness, growing in godliness, so that is a greater dominance and power in our lives than our old self. But when we start to coast, that old self is going to try to catch up with where we were spiritually. And pretty soon we can cause ourselves to stumble. So I think we'll just finish up in 2 Corinthians 6:17 as well. We have the command to come out and be separate from whatever it is that might be sinful. In particular, Paul was talking about idolatry and immorality to the Corinthians. Any association with those kind of sins or any kind of sinful practices. And he says, let us, in verse 1 of chapter 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. And again, here we have, in the fear of God. So the greater our regard, understanding of who God is, the better attitude we will have about who God is in ourselves, and then how we should live that out. So I just want to close on page 13. He made a comment, this kind of backing up a little bit, but just as a caution and then anything you want to add. But he said it may be that the vast increase of wealth in the last 25 years, I mean, that was from 1854 to 1879, has insensibly introduced a plague of worldliness and self-indulgence and love of ease and social life. What were once called luxuries are now comforts and necessities, and self-denial and enduring hardships are consequently little known, because people get preoccupied with ease, being happy, and having things be pleasurable and pleasant, and that can become a distraction for enduring the hardship, which he had went through with the death of his wives, raising his children, and then the turmoil in the church. But we just have to continue to stay focused on what is right and pleasing to God, and then use the blessings he provides as a means of living out our lives, pleasing to him, and doing whatever work he has for us to do. So I'll pull up there. Anything you want to add or any questions? Anything you want to ask?
I feel a lot that I think that the idea that people have
And I would say that's a big amen, and that's a part of that one section. And we just have to come back to being face to face with God. Anything else?
I think it's the realization of sin, and when you're sanctified, and you become more aware, two things happen. Makes me wonder if I'm still not sensitive enough to sin in my life that I need to. And secondly, the more we see sin in our life, the more we are thankful, because His forgiveness is for all of us. It's not we get to a point where we're sinning so much. There's the tremendous forgiveness that He gives us through that, that you appreciate more and more when you see more and more sin and how patient you are. But for me, I'm just listening to the whole thing, I'm thinking of why not be sensitive to sinning in certain areas of my life. And I know that if I pray about it, I'm really supposed to.
Yeah.
So I want to make sure that
you're looking out the
window. As old people, we get, I've been through this, I know what we have all the right answers, but the sensitivity is something we have to generate. And I like it that I'm thinking, I don't know. There's some areas that I want to be sensitive, because I do believe you will reveal it. You have sensitivity. I just think it's lazy.
Well, and I think we all can get good for whatever reason and just begin to, like the illustration, look out the window instead of looking in the mirror and examining ourselves. And, you know, not to cause doubt of our salvation or anything like that, but God, I want all of you to be pleasing to you all the time.
Don't want it to turn into a discouragement.
No.
We're going to get it right.
No.
And so there's a happy medium.
Because that was one of the bad side effects that was obvious of the perfectionist movement. Because they had people so depressed because they couldn't be perfect. So then you're not really safe. Which, that's not right either. Assurance of salvation comes by truly trusting Christ. It's not saying, oh, I've finally arrived. But we just, I think, have to continue to come back to Scripture. So I appreciate if we're going to pursue a life of holiness, which we should be doing and we should want to do, we have to start with sin. So that's why you started the book. Anything else? All right. Rita, you want to close us in prayer?
The world will survive. You have to be exempt.